I always feel about the Epistle of James, it's an epistle that can either drive people away, as I can remember one class I had once, it nearly drove them all away, or else it can make people realize Christian principles, and it can be of great value. It teaches a great deal about attitudes. Now, last week we looked at the first few verses, and I'll read them to you. James, a servant of God, and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be made perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Just a brief reminder of that he really ploughs immediately into a topic you would not expect a writer to do. He immediately confronts the Christian with the fact of the afflictions of the people of God. As I said last week, or I must have said it last week, I should imagine anyway, that today we are inclined to try and present a Christianity which accommodates the century that we are living in. And we try to compete with the ease and the plenty and the superficiality of the age that we're living in, and we try to compete in superficiality as if that were a way of winning people. It may be an interesting exercise, but it has nothing to do with Christianity. We are told in the scriptures that we will have afflictions for the very fact that we are Christian. And for a person to say, after he's been a Christian for a while anyway, that he has never known what it means to suffer for being a Christian, I would ask that person to search their heart. Because in some way or another, there will be afflictions. Sometimes it is in your family, sometimes with your friends, sometimes where you work, but in one way or another, you will be branded for being a Christian. They are tests, and they are allowed to strengthen us in order that they might produce steadfastness and reliability of character. This is the great concern of the writer here. Count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, trials, afflictions, and so on, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience, that is, a steadfastness of character. And then let that steadfastness of character work out and do its perfect and entire work, so that you'll be prepared for everything that God has for you. We then come to a topic, I suppose I would entitle it wisdom, although we sung hymns about prayer, and we'll be singing a hymn about prayer. Yet it is wisdom we'll be talking about. The prayer comes in because we need to pray for wisdom. That's where prayer comes in here. But the topic is wisdom. Now, the wisdom that we're talking about is not now... There is a man who is full of knowledge and wisdom and experience and so on. We're not talking about that. James wants to introduce a subject which is a very delicate one. And it's this, that when a person becomes a Christian, and especially if they have a reasonable amount of understanding, such is the pride of the human being, that he believes that although it was necessary for God to save him by the grace of God in Jesus Christ, yet in every other area in his life, his will, his wisdom, and his working out are sufficient. And one of the biggest problems in the church today, one of the biggest problems, is that we hold into worldly attitudes of doing things. Because something is successful in the world, we try it in the church. And we are making a mistake. Because the church is a spiritual organization, and we've got to regard everything within it from a spiritual attitude and dimension. In fact, you could say, generally speaking, things work in the opposite way to the way that they would work in the world. There's no relationship. That's why we are aliens in the world. Now, let's look at the first verse. If any of you lack wisdom, That is, he's not saying if you haven't got your own wisdom that you can make do with. Not that at all. If any of you lack this divine wisdom, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. Now, he tackles a problem like this. It's a sensitive area dealing with a problem where Christians are very proud. They like to think that their cleverness or their methods or their ways are acceptable and are superior. And they don't like to think that they lack. And so James, a very outspoken man, very plain man, he's already told them they must be ready to suffer for the Christian faith and to be joyful regarding it. Because this is our lot in an alien world where the prince of the power of the air is in charge and the god of this world with a small g, and that men's hearts, that men and women are fallen creatures, you're not going to have a very nice reception for something that is of grace. It's bound to be opposition. You can be nearly anything in this world, the most odd things, the strangest things, and the world won't bat an eyelid. But to be a spiritual person, Christian, then a great deal of attention will be taken. So now he says you need a wisdom, and you need this wisdom which is a supernatural gift. Otherwise you will fall into the ways of the unregenerate. You'll react like the unregenerate. You'll behave like the unregenerate. Your methods and your ways and your solutions will be the ways of the unregenerate. So we require a wisdom, an understanding. If you remember, it was King Solomon, when he was asked what he would desire to have to follow a king like David. Who could follow such a great king? It wasn't an easy place to fill. And I'm sure he was given a choice, wasn't he? And he could be tempted in thinking that if he had riches, he'd be powerful. If he was given great strength or health, it would make him very strong in battle. He could ask for many things. But he asked for a wise and an understanding heart. It's a very strange thing to ask for. But the more you think about it, it is a remarkable thing. The ability to discern and the ability to understand from a spiritual point of view, not from the way that the unregenerate think. Now, our problem, if you remember the history of the children of Israel, there's a kind of a cliche, it's quite a useful one, that it was hard enough to get the children of Israel out of Egypt, but it was harder still to get Egypt out of the children of Israel. And it's quite a point. It's hard enough to bring us into a place of grace, but it's very, very hard to get the world out of our hearts. And that's a great task. And so this man writes about this. So there is a wisdom which is a supernatural gift. It isn't an experience now. This is something we ask for. And we ask God for this. Now, before we can even think of asking for it, we have to go through something of a traumatic experience. And I don't mean experiences now, speaking of religious or spiritual experiences. You have to come to the place where you recognize that your own wisdom is not going to see you through. See, it's not only wisdom, you can take other things as well. For example, let us take a case like the word love. Now then, each one of us has some kind of love. We'll love those who are near to our hearts. We'll love our friends. But anybody can do that. You don't need religion in order to cause you to love your children or your parents. You love them by the very nature of the relationship. But in order to love like a Christian loves, and love his enemy even, you need love divine. You need that. And our trouble is that we only exercise our human love and think it'll see us through. And we make an appalling mess of it because we still think in worldly terms. I've got a measure of love, a measure of patience, and I'll use my patience, my love, my wisdom, my ability, instead of seeing we are nothing. You see, we are nothing. You often agreed with a little couplet that I've read to you, but do you really agree? All that I am, he made me. All that I have, he gave me. All that I ever hope to be, Jesus alone can do for me. And the more you look at that, the more you will recognize what a pretty devastating thing statement it is. Now then, in order to receive the wisdom of God, or even asking, I must be willing to admit that my wisdom is inferior, or that my wisdom will not see the problem through, or my abilities, or my understanding. So before I try now, some people might say, well, I'll have a good go with my own wisdom first of all, and then if I find I'm limping, I'll call God in. No, you call God in straight away. That's how we should behave. As Christians, we should be wise in this. But we must be willing to lay aside our own wisdom. Now, the battle is always a battle of pride. It's always a battle of pride. It's a curse of human beings. That we are, apart from the grace of God, we are incurably proud. We do not like to be proved wrong. We do not like to fail. We do not like to think that our advice is wrong. We do not like to think that our methods are wrong. We do not like to think anything like that. We are very, very proud. And so we have to lay aside our pride. Now, how can that be done? We are told later in this epistle, because you'll find this epistle certainly deals with attitudes and how to go about things, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. That's the only place. It's not a matter of going to another Christian and saying, well, I think my wisdom's a dead loss and I'll try the wisdom of God. No, your business is with God. And so you humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. You find those verses in here and in Peter, James and Peter. You humble yourself there and say, Lord, in this life that I'm living, give me that kind of wisdom. So it's as if you're King Solomon, starting now, not on the reigning of a kingdom, but on the living of a Christian life. And so you want to ask for things. And right at the very beginning of his epistle, he says, the first thing I'd say you need to know is that you will suffer affliction. But nevertheless, it'll bring sterling character. And that'll be a basis for you to be able to hold the kind of steadfastness and the kind of character that God wants you to be. And the first one he brings is you need to be wise. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God. Now, what is this asking? It is to pray. Now, this is a profound step. It means that you and I acknowledge God. Now, there are so many different ways in which this can be so. For example, we can acknowledge the superiority of God theoretically. That is, in theory, doctrinally, we know that God is superior to us. Intellectually, we can understand the superiority of God and how very small we are, how very, very small, and how great and how wonderful and how glorious our God is. But practically, to have a broken and a contrite heart, practically, to be able to bow oneself before God and say, my wisdom is of no avail, and I do need the wisdom of God. Now, to come to that place is not an easy one, because these things I find that we acknowledge in a theoretical, intellectual way hasn't reached our life. And you see, the big theme of James is this. Not only must you know a thing in your head and experience it in your heart too, but you must be doers of it. It must captivate you. You must see that this is the way and that you must be submissive to God in this. So if I'm going to ask him, I must recognize that I need to lay aside my pride. And then I come to a place of asking. Otherwise, we ask amiss. You see, later on, he talks about that. We ask amiss. We shall say, Lord, give me a bit of wisdom. You've got to come to that place to see that you're not wise at all, that your wisdom can never cope. It can never cope. In any case, if you and I are going to battle with the wisdom of this world, you're going to find a lot of cleverer people than yourself. But the church can draw upon a wisdom which is above, the wisdom of God. Now, how does he give? God giveth to all men liberally. The word there, haplos, he giveth liberally. There's a range of meaning here, which is interesting. Perhaps the one that I would come to in it would be this, to give without guile. I think that would be the nearer to the base meaning of it, without guile. Now that God giveth without guile, and what we mean by that is, when we say a person is without guile, guile is to be a devious and a deceitful person who does all sorts of things for their own ends and means and so on, but without guile. Now then, so God giveth without any calculating thoughts. Now, some people give in order to get. Some people give conditionally. Some people give and remind you of their giving. God gives without guile. There are no strings attached. There's nothing devious in God. God is free from any kind of calculating attitudes. And this is something you and I must watch, you know. There is, to a greater and lesser degrees in us, of course we vary in personalities, but for most human beings, we are calculating. And if we're caught out, we change a thing to make it sound good for our favour. We're calculating. And we should have enough spiritual discipline to take ourselves in hand and stop being a calculating person. The kind of thing I mean of that is this, that if you find yourself in a situation where it's not a very good one and you are exposed, and you do some rapid thinking, and yes, you say, yes, I did say that, but I didn't say it like this, and you change the emphasis. We're devious. We're calculating. By nature, we're like that. And the Christian mustn't be like that. He mustn't be devious. And so he says, when he comes from God, or he gets us from God, God is not devious, so he gives without any calculating devious method at all, and upbraideth not. He doesn't in any way say, now look, I'm giving you, but look, you needed my wisdom. Look at the mess you made of things. Look at the failure you are. No, if you have recognized your failure and recognized your inability, he giveth without guile, liberally, without reproach. That's God. That's how God gives. See how very, very far it is from our Christian behavior. Really now, how very, very distant it is. I know you're going to get this, so if you're going to be with me through James, probably I'm here on my own in the end. It is a very searching book. Every line is searching and searches our hearts. Now, John Calvin, looking at this verse, had this to say about it. Lest any should fear, talking about his liberality, lest anyone should fear to come too often to God. Those who are the most liberal among men, when anyone asks often to be helped, mention their former acts of kindness, and then excuse themselves for the future. So you say, when you come to men, even to generous men, they say, well, I have helped you a great deal in the past, and I've helped you so much in the past, I don't see how I can help you in the future. There is nothing like this in God. He is ready to add new blessings to former ones without any end or limitation. We've sung from a different point of view this little hymn quite often anyway. If you can think of it in another way, he giveth more grace, he giveth more wisdom, he giveth more love, put what you like there. When the burdens grow greater, he sendeth more strength. When the labors increase, towarded affliction, he added his mercy to multiplied trials, his multiplied peace. And see how interesting this is. When we have exhausted our store of endurance, when we come to that place that we can exhaust our little store, it's such a meager one. Our love is so skinny. Our wisdom is so fallible. And the sooner we come to the seeing of the exhausting of our store of endurance, when our strength has failed, the day is half done, When we reach the end of our hoarded resources, then you see we begin to learn sense. Our Father's full giving is only begun. Then we begin to live on a dimension that's altogether different. His love has no limit. His grace has no measure. His power has no boundary known unto men. For out of his infinite riches in Jesus, he giveth and giveth and giveth again. He giveth to ordinary people. He giveth to extraordinary people. He giveth to all sorts of us. We haven't got to be special, but he gives. And he gives without any strings attached. He gives. And so what James is saying here is apply to him. Lay your pride aside. You see, sometimes we don't, it's as if we don't want. I'll give you an instance here now, which I recall most vividly. About 4 years ago, and I was sitting in that little chair there at our prayer meeting time, and something had happened. I forget what it was now. You know, it's an amazing thing, something that can take you, preoccupy you for a whole day. And I think like this, what preoccupies me today, in 12 months' time, I won't even remember what it was, and I don't remember what that was, but I know it preoccupied me. And I was sitting there and feeling quite disconsolate and quite sorry for myself. Nobody knew that but me. And you were singing your hymns quite happily, and I joined you in singing them. And then the prayer time came, and somebody quoted a verse. And I knew that from the reading to begin with, I knew that reading was an answer to me. It was quoted in the prayers. I didn't want to be comforted. I wanted a pout. I wanted a sock. I wasn't going to be comforted, but I knew I'd have to give in. I was experienced enough to know that. You see, we love to pout. You know? We love to fill our fellow creatures' ears with a sad tale of our miserable complaints. You know? We love it. And so, during that time, I said, well, I am being very silly, Lord. So I begin to draw on the resources of thy grace, and I completely forgot all about my worry. And by the time we were singing our last hymn, it had gone into the places of forgetfulness, you know, I couldn't recall it quite clearly. Other things have taken my mind completely. What I'm saying is that there can be an unwillingness in our hearts to be comforted, to be strengthened, to receive wisdom, to receive love. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and he will lift you up. Now then, if you're struggling, give in, and he will lift you up. And so he giveth liberally, and he doesn't make conditions and say you're a nuisance, you're too often at the throne of grace. Indeed, he likes us to be often there, a place where we obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Then grace to be a doer of this divine directive. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. It's an interesting verse. It's given an example there. He said, now, when you are asking, I want you to ask with faith. Now, may I just say a word here? Do not mix faith with presumption. You know, presumption is a dangerous thing and a cheeky thing. Faith is a beautiful thing. Faith trusts in God for the answer. Presumption demands, and demands in a kind of way that is totally lacking in grace. Now, but let him ask in faith. Yet there must be a quality in this faith, he says here, that it doesn't waver. You know, it doesn't. It mustn't be a dithery kind of faith. And it shows what it means by a dithery kind of faith. The example given in the scriptures, for he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. The Greek word for tossed there isn't quite as strong as the English word tossed. It's a gentler word, and the actual word itself is fanned. And by meaning this, it's very much, if you look at a sea, however calm it is, You see, just a little breeze can come, and the little ripples are going this way and that way and the other way, and so on. But if you have a little stick on it, that little stick is going this way, that way, and thrown in every direction. So he says you can be like that. Not that you're sinking into the depths of unbelief, and right into then rise into the heights of great belief, and it's a kind of a big thing like that. No, not at all. But a kind of a dithering, as if you were fanned or wavering to and fro. It's as if you were not taking God seriously. So he says, don't be like that. When you ask God, the first thing you must remember is that you're asking God. You're asking him. And in asking him, you're asking a person who will give you, in any case, that which is best for you and for me, and the measure of that which is best for you and me. So nothing wavering, or put another way if you like, not doubting. Because if you ask and pray, let me do away with something now, because this is a dangerous area. Supposing people are always think about healing, don't they? And this is always a sensitive area, and we're not talking about healing at all. If people say that they're not, when people are not healed, you'll find people saying there's something wrong with your faith. When I think it's a very cruel and a very wrong thing to say, because it is God's prerogative to heal in any case. So we're not talking about that area thing. I don't want to get mixed up with that at all. There is such a thing as faith healing in any case as well. But I don't want that kind of thing that's leveled so often at people and breaks their hearts. You're still unwell because your faith is weak. It is God that answers our faith. But what he's saying is, nevertheless, I want you to have a faith that gazes steadfastly at me. And whatever my answer will be, that your faith will remain constant in me. So don't take your eyes off me. You just look at me without wavering. There is a similar one about God himself, in whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. So that as you think of God in this unchangeableness of God, so you too must look up. And if it is healing you're expecting and not having it, your faith does not waver. Your faith remains in God. If you don't get exactly the answer that you want just now, your faith must not waver, because he will give you that which you require and that which is necessary or needful for you and which is best for you. Otherwise, if your faith in God wavers, you have disquiet of spirits. Your heart is troubled. Your soul is troubled. You find that you lead yourself into great distress. I think there was a good example, although it's another kind of example, but it's the same thing really, where Mr. Murray was speaking yesterday morning about fear. He said there is a wrong fear, there's a right fear. And the fear that we mostly suffer from is the fear of man. But we should fear God. You know, there's something wrong with us if we don't fear God. There must be a right fear of God. And if you fear God, you won't fear men. I'll give the example of the Apostle Paul, Apostle Peter. He wavered. Why? He began to look not at men, but their equals, the waves. And in looking at the circumstances and the waves, he wavered and began to sink. And all that was required of him was that he should keep his eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he's telling us to do. Let your faith be like that. Let the result be God's. Let the steadfastness be yours. Go back to that word patience, which includes steadfastness. So in your faith now, which I am expecting in this Christian who is suffering affliction for his great faith in Jesus Christ and his experience of him. Now, when he requires this great understanding of life and of situations and what to do, let it be with an understanding which is spiritual and not carnal, but spiritual. So let him ask of God, and let him ask in faith. And let that faith not waver, as if he is thrown about in the gentle waves and the breezes of the seas and so on. And all things whatsoever ye shall ask. Oh, for a cross-reference in Matthew 21, verses 21 and 2, where it talks about the fig tree being removed. And all things whatsoever ye shall ask in prayer, believing, ye shall receive. There is a cross-reference there. The sum total of that is this, that we must not be fickle people. In verses 7 and 8, for let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord, for a double-minded man, they join together these verses, for a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. So now, he's dealing now, remember, look at the theme that he's dealing with. He's dealing with the Christians, and now get used to the idea, straight away, you're going to suffer affliction. Don't moan about your affliction, because it'll work steadfastness of character, and that will be the basis of a person who will be the opposite of a pouty, self-pitying, fault-finding, what you call type of person who's kind of always wants to be on the bottle, as it were, the baby bottle, rather than getting on in the steadfastness and the strength of the Christian life. You'll need wisdom, he says, in the life that you're living in. So recognize that you haven't got wisdom, ask of God, and let your faith in God not wobble about. He giveth liberally, he doesn't make conditions, he'll give you. And he'll give you according to your need and the way he sees best for you, but ask without wavering. Then a warning, for let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. No. Such a man who wavers disqualifies himself from receiving a blessing. There's a great deal more in this epistle about asking amiss. Such a man disqualifies himself from receiving blessing. He is described here as a double-minded man. Now that phrase is often taken on its own, and I don't think it should be taken on its own. It should be taken together with the previous verse. So what it means is this, it's talking spiritually. If you're a wobbler, that is, if your faith is in God or in Christ, asking for wisdom, but you've got a lot of faith in your own little wisdom, and you're not sure if he's going to give you that, and he's certainly not going to give it to you if you're going to ask, half looking at what you've got, and half hanging on to your own strength. If you're a wobbler, then he says, you will not receive, because you are a double-minded man. A Christian must be a single-minded man. He must be single-minded, and so that he looks like that straight at God, and that is the direction in which he will go. So his faith, sink or swim. Prosperity or adversity, he will not waver. Similar illustration in scripture from Abraham, is when he, if you remember, when there was a reference to him in Romans, that when he was told of certain events, he staggered not with unbelief. Our faith must not stagger. Even when all things seem against us, even when it seems a long time for us to see the fruits of this divine wisdom, because sometimes when we are exercising this divine wisdom, we will not see quite the effect that we expect straight away. Indeed, it might have the adverse effect because people are exercising the other all around you. But nothing wavering. You go on because you know that this is the way. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. For a double-minded man, then he said, to add a general principle, is unstable in all his ways. What will you do with a double-minded man in any case? And what are you going to do with a spiritually double-minded man? You can't do a thing with him. You just can't do anything with him. His mind is half on God, half in the world, half in his own wisdom, half looking at the wisdom of God, but not in either properly. He's unstable in all his ways and is totally unreliable when it comes to spiritual things. What he's saying, I own steadfastness of character, the product of this affliction that worketh patience, that brings us to this perfection and be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Meaning that there must be a solidarity in the Christian faith. Now, I'll finish then with an example from Mark that was read at the beginning. It's Mark 9 and verses 16 or so. And he asked the scribes, what question he with them? And one of the multitude answered and said, Master, I have brought unto thee my son, which hath a dumb spirit. And wheresoever he taketh him, he teareth him, and he foameth, and gnasheth with his teeth, and pineth away. I spake to thy disciples that they should cast him out, and they could not. So that's the situation. And he answered him and said, O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him unto me. Our Lord is very disappointed. Here is a man, a young man in great need, and they brought him to the disciples of Jesus Christ, and they couldn't do a thing. Maybe they were trying to exercise their own wisdom and their own strength, whatever they were trying to do. And they brought him unto him, and when they saw him, straightway the spirit tear him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed foaming. So the poor chap was really in quite a state. And he asked his father, how long is it ago since this came unto him? It's one of the most lovely descriptions, and pathetic and sad, yet beautiful descriptions of Scripture. How long has your boy been like this? And he said, of a child, of a child. And oftentimes it hath cast him into the fire and into the waters to destroy him. But if thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Notice how he identifies. See how this man loves his son. If thou canst do anything, have compassion on us. Why is he saying that? It's the boy that's ill. But if your son is ill, aren't you too? You know, when he saw his son suffer, did he not suffer too? Is that not right? So have compassion on us and help us. And help us. So this man is not light-hearted. He's not just saying, well, if it's a possibility or a cure for my boy, that's okay. Give a go. Let's try. I'll try anything. Try everything else. As a last resort, I'll try. You know, this man is serious. This man would have said, if he could take his affliction away from his son, he could have taken it and borne it himself. Have compassion on us and help us. And Jesus said unto him, if thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. Forget presumption now, and the folly of presumption. If you are able to enter into that dimension of faith, a faith that doesn't waver, you see, it's not the faith itself, it's the faith that we have in God, that our faith in God does not waver. And straightway the father of the child cried out, and now here's where we come to, and this is what I want, and said with tears, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. We come into an area now where a person is really serious. This man's not fooling about. This man is not interesting about wavering and double-mindedness that you find all over the place. He's not like that at all. This man says, well, look, here is a situation. It happens to be a situation of sickness that I'm not expounding that particularly now. I'm following a principle. He said, here's the situation, and I feel for my son. Do you think you're able to believe? If thou canst believe, do you think it's possible that when a man believes that all things are possible, can you enter the arena and the area of faith? How big is your faith? How strong? Can you believe? In what do you believe? Do you believe in God? Are you able to believe? And this poor man comes a long way in a short time. He says, well, I do believe. I do believe. But I know that my faith isn't strong enough. Lord, This is what I have really got, is unbelief. Help thou mine unbelief. So he says, here's my belief. And when I really look at it, it's unbelief. When he really looks at it, it's unbelief. Lord, help thou mine unbelief. But what a tremendous place where this man is not saying, I don't want to be a believer, I don't want faith. He's saying, yes, I believe, and yet when I think of my believing, it's like unbelief. It's unstable, it's unsure, it's insecure. But this man sees it. He sees it. And so he calls for help. And he said unto them, this kind cometh forth by nothing but by prayer and fasting. And they departed thence and passed through Galilee. Now then, this kind cometh forth but by prayer and fasting. Oh, I haven't read that part. Let me read this part again. When Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the foul spirit, saying unto him, thou dumb and dead spirit, I charge thee, come out of him, and enter no more into him. And the spirit cried and rent him sore, and came out of him, and he was as one dead, insomuch that many said, he is dead. But Jesus took him by the hand, and lifted him up, and he arose. Now that's the scene. We go back to our theme. And when he was come into the house, his disciples asked him privately, why could not we cast him out? Where did we fail? What went wrong? And he said unto them, this kind come forth by nothing but by prayer and fasting. Now, what's that? Sometimes you hear people making a big performance. Oh, we must have a prayer and fasting, and they make a big performance of it all. It's not like that. It's like the Pharisees. Look at us fasting. Look at what we're doing. Look at our prayer. The adoration of self. That's not the way of Jesus Christ. But he's telling them how to go about it. It's something we should all know something about. Do you sometimes fast? If you do, don't tell me. Don't tell anybody. Just get on with it. Just get on with it. Do you pray sometimes for 2 hours? Don't tell me. Just get on with it. Get on with it. Because you're not praying to me, and we're not praying to one another. We're praying to God. But you see, our problem is we like to do things that are seen and known of men. Don't we? I love that principle. Let not your left and your right hand even know what they're doing. I do not believe that there's any room for boasting at all in this miserable little earth that we're living in. Let anything that is be to the glory of God. That's what I believe. So here we come to this theme here. So what shall I do? Do I learn about this faith? It's something between God and yourself. Between God and you. It is a private thing. There are times when you call a church, when everybody knows there's a kind of emergency or some great trouble and so on, whatever it may be, or some great plague, whatever it is. But when we come to understanding this, we are beginning to understand what prayer is. And so we come to God and we make our request known unto him. What is fasting? Is it some kind of marathon that I've gone, say, for 2 days, 3 days without food? I don't think that's fasting particularly. I would say that the only purpose in fasting is in order that food doesn't interrupt my prayer. That's all. And I see nothing wrong in having a cup of tea and a biscuit just to keep body and soul together in order to go on praying. That's not breaking your fast at all. Your fast isn't a kind of a Roman kind of merits. Fasting It's merely in order that it doesn't interfere with your praying. And so that you can give yourself, and then if you're very weary and warm, I'll go and make yourself a cup of tea. And have some small sustenance. It doesn't take a lot of time. Don't just gorge yourself on food or something like that, in order that you might go on with your prayer. So that you've decided for this day, or for this week, or for this month, or these 3 months, whatever it may be, that I will do all that I can so that I will not be taken up with anything that will make me sleepy or will distract me, but I'll be able to give myself to that. Do you know anything about that? Pray until prayer is pain. Pray until prayer is joy. Pray until you're in the dimension of prayer. How can we go about that? Well, one thing is certain. You can't wobble your way into it. You can't wobble your way. You set your face on God. Nothing wavering. You set your eye on God. You lose your fear of things and circumstances and people. You fear God alone. You think of God alone. And you know that all that you want is from God alone. And any answer that you have, you don't want it to be worked out by yourself. You want the answer to come from God alone. It's a searching epistle. There's no doubt about it. Just look at these verses again. See, they're not my verses, they're James, you see. People don't like James, do they? And you can understand why they don't like him. Our brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, afflictions, and so on, knowing this, that the trying of your faith, see his faith, I want it to be tried and tested so that it worketh patience. It'll work a patient steadfastness. But let patient steadfastness have her perfect work, that he may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. That is, that you might become now the basis of a powerful Christian character, that God can do things in you and for you. Then he comes to this, and if you lack understanding or wisdom in the Christian life, and come to this obstacle, see it. Let him ask of God. How does God give? That giveth to all men liberally, without guile, without stint, and upbraideth not. Doesn't kind of say how many times you're going to come again. You just come, he says, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith. There we are. He says that your faith must be strong. That is, a faith is tested. So you ask in faith. What does this mean? Don't dither between two minds. Well, shall I try a well-tried worldly method, respectable enough, but not spiritual? Shall I try that? Shall I try a mixture of both? Then he says, for let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. So the thrust of it is, the Christian must be steadfast. The afflictions that come, he receives them as if they were honors from God, for they are for the sake of the gospel. We take up our cross daily, and then he says, you want to be an understanding person. You need to understand what's happening to you. You need to understand why there are spiritual attacks. You need to understand these things, and to understand them, you must have wisdom that is divine. And to have wisdom that is divine, you must ask. And when you ask, you mustn't ask wavering. You ask like that man, have compassion on us and help us. But Lord, I do believe, but help thou mine unbelief, and lead me from unbelief into faith that doesn't waver. It is then we can talk about fasting and praying and such things. And it leads us on into the building up of the Christian character. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, that we thank thee that we can come to thee in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour, and ask thy blessing upon these words and pray that we might know something of the caliber that James is talking about. It's very hard, Father. It's a very, very searching epistle. And at the very beginning now, we ask you to give us grace to receive the word, because it will not be easy. Yet at the same time, we shall truly benefit if we shall not only be hearers, but doers of the word of God. For thy name's sake. Amen.